Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning. Lord, as we sang your word, as we read those lyrics, as we sang the gospel truths, we praise you. Lord, we are so thankful for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, as we dive deep into your word and as I preach it this morning, I pray that it's your truth being proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that we can set aside distractions that are in our hearts and our minds. I know there are some of us here that maybe it wasn't the best week. Maybe we kind of came to church dragging our feet this morning. But Lord, I pray that we allow the Holy Spirit to give us joy and strength, to give us conviction, to lead us to all truth. So Lord, I do pray for myself as I preach that my voice will hold up. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your healing, for your mercies, for your grace. And Lord, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. And our new identity in him. So Lord, may you be blessed by our time of worship this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. To give you a little bit of a heads up here, as I was going through my sermon, it was on the longer side this morning. So maybe if we feel like we need to, we could do a little stretch halfway through. It shouldn't be that long, but we'll see where the Spirit directs us this morning. I want to thank you for those who have been praying for my family and myself and Stephanie. Naya had just another week of like the flu almost. It was the same as a few weeks ago, and now Stephanie is at home with a fever. So just keep us in prayer. And I woke up and I'm like, okay, I'm a little sniffly, but I don't feel bad. But just pray that the Lord will just continue to heal us and work through the message this morning. I planned this before I knew Chris. Was coming here about Northern Frontier, but I was thinking about my time at Camp Spofford, where I met my wife Stephanie. The first year I was a counselor, which meant every single week it was pretty much the same exact thing on repeat. Every Monday we did this activity, every Tuesday we did this activity, every Wednesday was this, every Thursday, every Friday, the meals were the same. It was almost like Groundhog Day for each week. However, there was one activity that I first loved, and then at the end of the summer, I hated it. It was called Tubicide. So this was a game, if you grew up in like Boys Brigade, Steal the Bacon. Maybe that sounds familiar. But what it was, we went up to this upper field, and we put water all over the dirt, made it a huge mud pit. And in the center of that mud pit were about 15 to 20 deflated inner tubes. And what you would do is you break out into four different teams, and you'd give each person on one team, number one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, up to whatever how many. And then the person in charge with the megaphone say, "All right, all the number ones, go!" And you'd rush into the middle, you'd grab as many tubes as you can, one at a time, bring it back over your line, you cross to your side, and that's one point. You run back to the middle until there's less and less tubes, and then it just turns into like mud wrestling. And it got pretty violent when the counselors would do it. So, I was like, okay, and at first I loved it, and I'm like, I'm sick of being dirty, I'm sick of being wet, I don't want to have just mud all over me. But what we would do after that event, after that day, or that game, we would all go down to the lake, and we'd have our bathing suits on underneath our clothes, we'd take off our muddy clothes, jump into the lake with our bathing suits. But I was thinking, how foolish would it be, right, to take off the dirty clothes, put them on the beach, jump into the water, and sort of scrub all the mud off? How foolish would it be then to get out and put those same clothes back on? It'd be foolish. Why? Because you just washed off the mud. You're now, and I'm using kind of quotes here, clean. You know, not soap clean, but, you know, lake water clean. And putting those same clothes back on would defeat the purpose of that washing. And this was in my mind as we're talking about Colossians chapter 3 these past few weeks, because Paul is using these same words of put off and put on, and the meaning of these words is clothing. As you would put off clothes, put on these type of clothes. And what I want to say is that when we come to Christ, we are washed clean by his blood. We have a new identity. That's what we've been talking about. We're commanded to put off our old self, who we were before Christ, our earthly flesh, our earthly desires, and in turn, we're called to put on our new spiritually resurrected heart, our new lives who are in Christ. So a little bit of a recap. Last week, we were in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. where Paul instructs and tells the believers what they should be taking and putting off. And we called it putting it to death. He gave two lists in verse 5 to 11 here. First list was a list of sensual sins. And what it was is really a list of love that's been perverted. So sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, idolatry. Then he brings another list of sins in called social sins. And we could say these are speech and relationships that have been perverted. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. And the point we made is that these sins are part of our old life. With these sins, it invokes the wrath of God. Why? Because God is holy. And we're commanded to put them to death. As believers, there's a heart transformation that takes place when we come to Christ. And instead of these sins, we are to put on the things of Christ and be continually sanctified. So last week's sermon focused more on like the negative list of what to kill, what to put off. And this week is more of the positive side, what to put on in its place. And I did give a little bit of an example last week with this water bottle. I said, what's the best way to remove the air out of this bottle? Maybe you're tempted to kind of squeeze it or vacuum it out. But the best way is to fill it up with something new. So, right, so in its place, right, we put off the old, and in its place, we put on the new. We put on Christ-like virtues. So this morning, we're going to be looking at what are we commanded to put on. If you're there, hopefully you're still there, Colossians chapter 3. I just want to reread verses 12 to 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you're a note taker and you like the organization, the structure, in the bulletins, we have two main points this morning. The points are this: we are to put on our spiritual clothes. And the second is this: we are to have a heart of gratitude. So spiritual clothes, heart of gratitude. In these first two verses, from verses 12 to 14, Paul transitions from the old, right, from the old self to the new self by this phrase. He's saying, put on then, or put on therefore. And in the following verses, we see, right, what's coming up, we see what we should be filling up ourselves with, what the things of Christ are. But before Paul gets to that list, right, we're going to do a little bit of a break, a pause right here. Before we get to that list of these Christ-like virtues, Paul reminds the readers of their identity. He reminds them of their identity as God's people. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Paul tells us that those who are in Christ, if you were here this morning as a believer, and you put your faith in Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit, you've been raised to life, you've been born again, that's who we are, chosen ones, holy, beloved. But did you know this? I'm going to go a little deeper with this point here. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Did you know that throughout the Old Testament, and in this chunk of Scripture that we're going to read together, God uses these same titles for the nation of Israel? I want to take in a little journey here, right? Chosen, holy, beloved. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 6. I'm going to read a little bit of a paragraph here. And I want you to try to take a mental note, and I'll put some emphasis on the word as I'm reading, of the words chosen, holy, and beloved, or loved. Ready? Here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord had brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So in the Old Testament, what do we see? The nation of Israel, chosen, holy, beloved, loved. But now we're going to go to Christ. These are the same titles that we read throughout the Old and New Testament for the names and title of Christ. In Luke chapter 9, at the Transfiguration, we read this. A voice came out from the cloud saying, and this is the Father audibly speaking to the Son, this is my Son, my chosen one. Right, there's that word chosen. Now we're going to get to holy. In Luke chapter 1, as the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, he says this. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and will be called holy, the Son of God. So we see angels calling Christ Jesus holy. Demons also call Jesus holy. In Luke chapter 4, the demon says, ha, what have you do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Angels declare his holiness. Demons declare his holiness. Then we have the disciples, people proclaiming his holiness. In John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the crowd of 5,000, we read this. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's the crowd of people that were coming to be fed physically, not spiritually. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Chosen, holy, beloved. At the baptism of Jesus, at his transfiguration, the Father audibly speaks to the Son and says, you are my beloved Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the name, the Beloved. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he, the Father, has blessed us in the Beloved, capital B, the name of Christ, Beloved. So on the one hand, we have Israel, nation of Israel, called chosen, holy, beloved. Now we have Jesus, who I would say is the true Israel. The Bible makes that clear in John chapter 14. He is not the true vine, true Israel, is called by these titles. And now get this, all of us who are in Christ, this is our identity. We are holy, chosen, beloved. We're able to be called those titles not because of us and how good we are, but how good Christ is. Remember last week Paul said this right before verse 12 in Colossians 3, verse 11. He makes a point here that our identity is not in culture. It's not in the region we live in. It's not in how wealthy we are. He says, here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And what do we see here? To be a Christian means we have God dwelling in our hearts. Our identity is not in our past. It's not in our culture. It's not in our ethnicity. Not in our age or social status. Our identity is in Christ, the chosen one, the holy one, the beloved one. Which means this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can put off the old and in its place put on our new, resurrected, Christ-like nature. And I want to say this, and it's important. As believers, we have not been set up to fail by God. If you try to do all this without the power of the Holy Spirit, you will fail. But we have Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, we have God within us, helping us. We have His Spirit indwelling each believer, and He conforms us more into the image of the Son throughout our whole lives. That's called sanctification. You know, maybe it's a bad quote, but I'll say it anyway. But I like it. If someone said this, as a Christian, you don't become sinless, but you do sin less. I'm like, oh, that's a pretty catchy quote. I get it. We're never perfect this side of eternity, right? It's when we're before Christ in our glorified body is when we get our glorification. The process of sanctification is complete. But rather, as we mature in Christ, we should be able to put off the old by the power of the Spirit, conviction of the Spirit, the joy of the Spirit, and sin less. What tempted us in the past shouldn't have a stronghold on us, as strong as it used to when we are in Christ, because we give it over by the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, we're not set up to fail. I'm not saying this is easy. Like, okay, yeah, leave and just put to death every sin you ever do. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. Our identity is in Christ. That was just the intro. All right, letter B now. Put on godly virtues. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now here are the virtues. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And like I did last week, I want to briefly look at each one of these words, not in depth, just briefly look at them and break them down. Compassionate hearts. I'll be very honest with you. I tend to struggle in this area. Stephanie helps me at times, but sometimes things just roll off of me, and I'm like, oh, wait a minute, I got to slow down and have more compassion. Compassionate hearts can mean this, a deep sensitivity to the needs and the sorrows of others. It's a heartfelt mercy towards others. Kindness can be defined as showing acts of love, being considerate to one another. I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. That's an example of what kindness looks like on display. We're called to put on humility. What does that mean? Putting others' needs before ourselves, our own. Last week, we looked at this word lust or greed, which is me, me, me. Humility is the opposite of greed. It's not about me. It's about someone else. Then you have this word meekness or gentleness. And this word can get you in trouble if you don't define it well and you could have a bad understanding of it. Meekness and gentleness, it's not weakness, right? It's not being weak. Rather, it's strength under control. I was talking to a pastor recently, and he was telling me about another pastor he was discipling. And when he defined meekness, he said this. The pastor said this. It's like a sword that remains in its sheath, right? You have the sword on your side. You know how to use it. But you don't need to. It's in the sheath, ready to go when needed. But for now, it's gentle. Meekness. I liked it, so I stole it. Patience. Long-suffering. It's a confidence to trust God, to persevere on. A patient person doesn't get angry quickly. And you know the joke, we should never, if you pray for patience, be careful, because God will put things and people in your lives that will test your patience. Right? Because how? We grow in patience by going through things that don't lead us to being patient. And in these godly virtues that Paul lists out, I would say this, they all relate to our heart attitude. It's an attitude that's in our heart. And not only do they speak to our hearts, but Jesus himself practiced each one of these virtues throughout his ministry. He showed compassion over and over through miracles, through healings, through his relationships and conversations with people. In Matthew 9, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let this shock you. And healing every disease and every affliction. Someone said in the time of Jesus, Israel in that Palestinian area was basically, there was no sickness. Right? There was healing. There was miracles. And then it says this, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Their earthly shepherds, the Pharisees, were abusing the flock. Jesus showed kindness, continually preached loving your enemies, and practiced it on the cross. He was constantly merciful. He showed humility. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul in the beginning of chapter 2 lays out that we should be humble. Why? Because Christ was humble. that the creator of everything came down into his creation, emptied himself, and was nailed to the cross and humbly condescended down into creation. Jesus was meek. Again, not weak. He was meek. In 1 Peter, Peter says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps. Jesus committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." There's the meekness. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Then lastly, I think of the patience of my Lord and my Savior, his patience towards his disciples, who, let's be honest, they failed a lot. They got things wrong a lot. They didn't understand. After Jesus had explained it, they still had trouble understanding. I think of his patience toward the Apostle Paul, a murderer, a persecutor of the way, of the church, of the believers, yet God redeemed him. I think of myself, my failures. Just because I'm on up here behind the pulpit, please, I'm not on a higher moral ground than you. We're all sinners who need redemption in Christ Jesus. Again, I think of his patience towards each one of us. As we put on these Christ-like virtues, these almost Christ clothes, I'll say, our heart attitude towards others should overflow out into our relationships with one another. And here's we get to letter C under point one here. We see our relationships with one another. And as Paul continues in Colossians 3, in verses 13 and 14, here's the one anothering that we see in our relationships. Verse 13, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you are to also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." In our relationships with fellow believers, and even with the non-believers, Paul encourages us to bear with one another. To bear with means to endure with. I think of someone just sort of walking alongside of you, holding your hand, or leading you, or helping you if you're stumbling. Right? We're to hold out despite the circumstances around us. Now, hopefully I don't get in trouble saying this, but I think most of us would agree it's hard to live with somebody else. It just naturally, it's hard to live with someone else, with other people. I think of when I went to college, my first year there was like a blessing, a gift from God. Me and my roommate were on like the same schedule. Everything was perfect. You know, we went to bed late. We liked the TV on when we slept. We liked the same food. It was good. But a little later, in my last year, I had an apartment with four or five other guys. And I just remember this time where I exploded on one of my roommates. In love, but there was some anger there too. But it was sarcastic, but enough where he knew I was serious. You know those Brita filters that you put water in, it filters, it trickles down. It takes a few minutes, and then, you know, it cleans the water. I bought one. I was like, I'll be a good roommate. I'll buy it for all of us. Put it in the fridge. I filled it every morning. I would put in my drinks, and I get home every day, and I go to pour it out, and I get two drops. I'm like, what? Is there like a water thief going on? What is going on? Finally, I caught my friend in the act. He finished it, put it back in the fridge, and I explode and said, "Are you kidding me? I'm going to kill you." I said, "You leave this, you don't fill this up, how dare you?" And we joked about it, but there is some seriousness there. It's hard to live with other people. Why? Because their quirks come into your life. I think of marriage. You're taking two different people, and now they're living together 24/7. When you're dating, at least you have an escape. Right? If something happens, you can kind of walk away. This is a reality. In the first and second years of marriage, there's actually an increased rate in divorce. And I would say because it's attributed to two people who are now doing life together. Right? You have two. The Bible says you have two becoming one. Give you a little example. It took me a few years to learn this, but every day, you know, at the house there when I was newly married, I'd get up and, "I'm thirsty, I'll go get myself a drink of water." I kept the Brita filter full, all right? I'd get up and I'd get a drink of water, maybe get a snack. I'd come back on the couch, and Stephanie would say, "Where's mine?" And I said, "You didn't ask." And she said, "I don't have to." And then I wrongly said, "Well, you got 2 feet." That's not the right answer. It took me a while to what? I live by myself for years. It's all about me. I'm hungry, I'll go get a snack. I'm thirsty, I'll get a drink. Now I know, hey, I'm getting water, do you want something? Yeah, I'll take something. Or we're going off to bed. I didn't know when you become married, you become like the water boy. I don't know, husbands, if you can relate to this, but a little sidetrack. All right, maybe we'll get back here. I love my wife. Praise the Lord for wives. But as a church, believers, we're called to bear with one another. A local pastor I know says this all the time. We don't do ministry together. We're doing life together. And I get what he's saying. Each one of us here, our identity is in Christ. We have our union together with him, and we are united together as one flock, one people, right? We're Christians. However, each one of us have a different quirk, a different personality, right? That might cause friction with somebody else and how they like to lead things or how they might say things. Here at the church, we're called to bear with one another. Doesn't matter if that one person that's always getting under your skin, you're called to love them. Guess what? You're called to serve them. I'd actually say this, go out of your way and serve them. And you'll be surprised how God can redeem that relationship and turn hatred into love. Okay, moving on. Getting long. I'm off script a bit here. All right? Second point here, forgiving each other. Right? In our relationships, we're called to bear with, forgive with. The sad truth, how many of us know churches that have had splits? How many of us have been a part of church splits? Disagreements have happened. Two parties just kind of split. They give up. They go their separate ways. Church friends become enemies. Someone you used to do ministry with and used to just always find a delight and joy with is now someone you never talk to. C.S. Lewis said it this way, forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. Right? There's some truth there. The sad truth is, like living with someone, having forgiveness towards someone doesn't come naturally. How often our very first instant reaction when someone wrongs us is we want to wrong them back. I'm just saying, the very first instinct, how often does that happen? We think an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They're in the wrong completely. I'm never wrong. I'm not. It's their fault. But Paul says here, and don't miss this, we are to forgive. Why? Because the Lord has forgiven us. That is our motivation. That is our desire to forgive. If Christ Jesus can forgive me, David Moore, with all my failures, with all my faults, with all my weaknesses, with all my sins, past, present, future, the way I didn't get water for my wife, right? And all of my life, if the Lord can forgive me and hold no offense against me, how much more should I forgive others who are image bearers of God? I think of the testimony of Corrie ten Boom. Maybe you know her by name or maybe you read her book, The Hiding Place. But there's a little story here, and I won't go deep into it, where she comes face to face years later with a Nazi officer who was terrible to her, who abused her, who tortured her, who basically killed her family in front of her. She came face to face with this man. He didn't recognize her. She recognized him. It was after a ministry event, and after the gospel was preached that when those who come to Christ have been washed clean by his blood, he comes up to her to shake her hand and saying, "Praise the Lord, I've been washed clean from my sins." And she goes in that. There's a mental battle, a spiritual battle in her mind. And she says it's not her strength that she reached out, but in the Lord's strength to forgive her enemy. Right? There's more there. You can read it in her book. But the question comes up, why? Why do we need to forgive others? I mean, first and foremost, we could stop the list here. We can say because Christ forgave us. And we can move on. That's true. We can. But I want to break it down a little further. Why do we forgive, or why do we need to? Because Christ forgave us. We're commanded to do so in Matthew 18. You have the parable of the unforgiving servant. I would say this, forgiveness is important to God. God cares about it. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says it's this extreme. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Before you bring it to the Lord in worship, leave it there. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to the Lord. It's that important to the Lord. Our hearts matter when we come to church. The third is this, or not the third, sorry, another, living with unforgiveness in our hearts makes us bitter. It makes us bitter. It makes us resent others. It fills our hearts with hatred. That even just the memory or the thought or the face of or the being in the presence of this person, just kind of your face kind of just twists with anger and disgust. Let me say this, if you're here this morning, I don't know your heart, the Lord does. This is the Holy Spirit now. If you're holding grudges against a brother or sister in the Lord, and you're unable and unwilling to forgive, here's my advice from the Bible. First, bring it to the Lord and confess that as sin. That's sin. The second, pray to the Lord to give you love in your heart for that person. Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. Third, go to that person in hopes of reconciliation. I've said this before, it takes two to reconcile. Right? It takes me doing my part, and I'll just use Steve for an example. Take Steve coming to meet me halfway and doing his part. That's reconciliation. That's restoration. But it just takes one to forgive. You could do that in your heart. Forgiveness is on you, not the other person. You don't just wait, oh, well, they didn't ask me to forgive them yet, and they didn't say it, so I'm not going to do it. No, it's on you to forgive. Last, you continue to pray for them. Not that they're smited, not that bad things happen, but you pray that they're blessed. You pray that they can experience the love and compassion of the Holy Spirit. And if they're not a believer, you pray that they come to the Lord and you can call them brother and sister. And I've joked with the youth group students, I said this, if there's someone you hate in this youth group and you claim to be a Christian, they claim to be a Christian, be careful. God has a sense of humor. You might be, you know, mansion neighbors up in heaven for eternity. So get right with each other now. Third thing in these relationship dynamic, love one another. Above all, in verse 14, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love here is the supreme quality to which we are to demonstrate as Christians. Someone said this, it's like the same word as a belt, right? Love is like a belt that holds everything together. As a belt holds your clothes up, love does the same. It holds these virtues. It holds these relational heart attitude and relationship with one another together. And ultimately produces perfect unity in the church. It says perfect harmony. Love fuels and is the reason why we show compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. It's the reason why we bear with one another. The reason why we forgive. When we do these, it's not done with compulsion or out of obligation or because I have to or I got to be a good Christian, so I got to do this. But rather, it's done with a heart full of love. So let me just say this. If you're struggling in this area, pray that the Lord will give you love in your heart. Love for Him and love for others. As we put on our spiritual clothes, skip the point here. It's also important to point out that in these virtues, in these one anotherings, Christ did this as well. He bared with one another. He endured till the end. He trusted and was obedient to the Father's will. He showed forgiveness over and over again, even crying out from the cross, Father, forgive them. He shows love, how in which he came to pursue his people. And he gave up his life as a ransom because of his love and grace towards us. So church, as we put on our spiritual clothes, the new life that we're called to, Paul reminds us what to pursue, but rather who to pursue. As we put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with, forgiving, and loving each other, ultimately we're following the character and the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So point number one, put on our spiritual clothes. Put off the old, put on the new. Point two, this one's a little bit briefer. A heart of gratitude. If you look in verses 15, 16, and 17, there's a word that comes up in each verse over and over, we see the word thankfulness or thanksgiving. The first we're to see here is we're to be thankful for the peace of Christ in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In John 14, we just finished our series in John's Gospel. We see the promise from Jesus, a promise of a peace that he gives to us that's very different, radically different than the world's peace that we can get from people around us or professionals or whatever, ourselves. We see a peace that will never leave us, a peace that never abandons us, a peace that never fails us, a peace that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. Paul calls this peace that we get from Jesus a peace that surpasses all human understanding. It just is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. We can't comprehend this peace. He says in Philippians 4, this peace will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul again argues, believers, the peace of Christ needs to rule in our hearts. The phrase there, rule, or the word there, rule, it's the same word that could be used as an umpire. Someone who is making a call or making a decision based on the circumstance or based on the reality in front of them. One commentator says this, let the peace of Christ be umpire in your heart and amidst the conflicts of life. So again, this peace is not just an outward peace. Like, oh, yeah, I'm a peaceful guy. Oh, how are you doing? It's also inward peace in our own hearts. Again, this peace for Christ is for us individually, but in this verse here, this peace is also for the body. Meaning, as Christians, this peace of Christ will unite us together as one body. As we make personal decisions for our lives, or decisions together as one body, as one flock, as what Christians at New Village here, we need to allow Jesus' peace to guide us in all matters, allowing him to rule in our hearts. So we're thankful for the peace of Christ. Verse 16, be thankful for the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We need to let Jesus' revelation of himself, the gospel truth, make its home within us, in our heart. We need to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. This phrase, dwell in you richly, one commentator said this, it's not like a friend who pops over on occasion. Rather, it's like someone who will never leave you alone in a good way. Right? Let it dwell in you richly, someone who lives with you always. As a result of Christ's word dwelling in us, making its home in us, it results in these two words here, teaching and admonishing. This should sound familiar because we looked at these words in Colossians chapter 1. Same words. Teaching is simply imparting truth, saying, hey, this is the truth of God's word. I'm going to teach it to you. Admonishing is more sort of a negative word, saying, hey, listen, you're going in the wrong direction. What you're doing is sin, and I'm going to give you a course correction to the gospel truth. So as Christ's word dwells in us, we can teach others. We can call out their sin in love and bring them to gospel truth, admonish them. And this is not just the job of a pastor. It's not just the job of the elders or of spiritual leaders. It's for all believers. So it's for us, the church. Teach and admonish one another. And when we do this, Paul brings up an overflowing of singing happens. We see sort of three expressions of worship through song. We have singing psalms. This can be Old Testament Psalms. The Psalms help us remember the character of God, the history of his grace and his mercy towards his people, also the judgment towards his people. Again, songs are a great tool to help us remember things. A few weeks ago I told you about this. I remember the quadratic formula. When do I use it? I have no clue, but I know the formula because I learned it through a song in school. Minus B plus and minus radical B squared minus 4AC all over 2A. I don't know what that means, but it's here. I don't know. Or I think of when I'm really struggling to sort of memorize some scripture, I'll pick up my guitar and I'll just play a melody and I'll sing it. And I've learned some songs, or not songs, I've learned some verses by playing the guitar and teaching myself it through song. So singing psalms That's great. Hymns. It's believed that the early church sang Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, which talks about the preeminence of Christ. It's believed that Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, which is Christ's example of humility, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and tongue confess. They believe that was an early church hymn that Paul was quoting from. Hymns have a history of being rich with theology and teaching God's truth and God's word. Think of how many people were probably illiterate, yet they could know and remember a song through hymns. And then you have this last expression of songs, spiritual songs. I would say this, I like this explanation better, spirit-led songs. This is anything that doesn't encompass psalms and hymns. Again, we have a freedom of expression when it comes to worship. I'm not up here saying we have to sing hymns only, or we can only sing the psalms, or we can only sing contemporary. There's freedom here. We have freedom of expression to worship the Lord. But what I want to say is each one of these focus on the word of Christ. Doesn't matter how great that guitar solo is. Doesn't matter how flashy it might sound or how the drum beating, the rhythm. It's not about that. It's the word of Christ being sang. Let me say this, when we gather for service and you miss out on the song time, or you choose not to sing, you're missing out on something powerful, on something amazing. When we sing, we proclaim the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is, his love for us. It's a time of teaching and admonishing through singing. I'm not talking about emotionalism. But how often have we sang a song and we just feel the Spirit just sort of moving in our heart, convicting us or saying, you know what, I needed to sing that or be reminded of God through that song today. We see singing happening in the New and the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. It's midnight and they're praying and they're singing praises to God. They're in prison, shackled, midnight, tired, probably beaten, and they're singing. In Matthew 26, I find this interesting. You might blink and miss it. Jesus and his disciples sing a song. They sing a hymn after the Last Supper. Now, the disciples, it kind of went over their heads what was about to happen, but Christ knew. And even in the midst of what was to come, he still sang with his disciples. I hear countless, and I research countless stories of Christians through church history. When they came face to face with persecution, with being martyred, being killed, oftentimes they went to their death penalty with song. And I was reading some of these. I'm like, I don't have time to break these down. But you do a quick Google search, you'll find many. You know the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? I know some of us might get caught up on the I Have Decided. And, you know, not talking about that. But the song in and of itself, it takes root from India, a missionary in India. There's a longer story here, but long story short, this missionary's family was killed. His wife was killed. His kids were killed. And after each killing, they said, recant. Right? Stop saying, renounce Jesus. He said, no. And he actually said the lyrics of those words. The cross behind me. And he says this, and then later on, someone makes it into a song, I have decided to follow Jesus. I read that, I'm like, oh man, I wish I could give the whole story. But research that. Songs are powerful. As we sing, our hearts have to agree with what comes out of our mouths. Right? If we're just singing and our heart's not there, God's not pleased with that. So we are to have a heart of gratitude that what manifests out, that comes out through singing, through teaching, through admonishing one another, through songs. And I always say this, if you're self-conscious of singing, you might not have a good time in heaven because there's a lot of singing in heaven. Listen, the Bible says make a joyful noise to the Lord, not an in-tune one. Right? Sometimes it helps to be in tune. But sing out. There's praise. There's worship in songs. They're powerful. And I shared this a few months ago. Children mimic your behavior. Fathers, I'm talking mostly to you. If you don't sing, there's a high chance your children won't sing in church. That's just the truth. Women tend to have the more natural, I'll sing, that's great. Men, we kind of be a little shy, maybe we'll sing under my, you know. But we see it happening. Songs are powerful. We need our heart full of gratitude when we sing. Last point. We're to be thankful for the name of Christ. The name of Christ. Verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do, what does that mean? Anything. It's not a trick question. Anything we do, we're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That phrasing, in the name of, it's a twofold meaning. When you do something in someone else's name, you're representing them. Christians, we're salt and light to this world. We are to be Christ-like to others. The other side of it is we're to act with their authority. We represent him, and we represent the gospel. We act with full authority and power that the gospel will transform lives by the power and the glory of God. As we clothe ourselves in Christ, we are to be dressed and ready for action. Our entire lives are to be devoted to him. John MacArthur says this, believers should clothe themselves in Christ that when people look at you, they see Christ. It convicted me. As we go out, as we put on our new spiritual clothes, we do it with full confidence and trust in our Lord. We can comfortably rest in our Savior. We can gratefully rejoice in our Savior. We actively run for our Savior. And we continuously give thanks for his name because, as Paul says it, as the early church sang it out, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Church, as I just conclude, remember your identity in Christ. Satan loves to remind us of our failures. He loves to bring you back to those weaknesses and those moments and say, you are a failure, no one loves you, you deserve wrath, God hates you, just go and be by yourself. Where Christ comes and redeems, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's not a liberty or excuse to sin, but it brings us back to the power of the cross. That all of us, when we've come to Christ, we have been redeemed. We're held in the palm of his hand. No one can snatch us away from our Lord. And when we are going through spiritual battles and spiritual warfares, we remember our identity in Christ. Our identity is not in our past. It's not in what we used to wear, where we put it to death. And our identity is in Christ. And yes, it is a work in terms of it's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's a process of sanctification, but we'll become more and more like Christ. We don't become sinless, we sin less. And I want to encourage you, if you are here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord, the Apostle Paul says this, that you are under the wrath of God. That everything that Christ has done for our behalf, that is due for you because your identity is not in Christ. And as the early apostles would say, I'd call you to repentance. And call you to pursue Jesus Christ. Admit to him that you're a sinner. Confess that you need him. And that he is your Lord and Savior. And come to Christ and be saved. Church, let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We come before you and we acknowledge that everything we discussed is not easy. That actually we can't do it in our own power. So, Lord, I pray that if we've been trying to do things in our own power, that we surrender it over to you and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and rely on his power. We thank you that our identity is in Christ. That as we are in Christ, we are chosen, we are holy, and we are loved. And when the Father sees us, he sees Christ's blood covering us. That we have the righteousness of Christ imputed onto us. So, Lord, I pray that we can work on and truly give ourselves over to practice these godly virtues. Lord, first and foremost, I pray that we can get time this week to be alone with you. Examine our hearts. Be honest and confess if we need help in certain areas. Lord, I pray that you are seen in our relationships with one another. As we bear with, as we forgive others, and as we love others, they see Christ, not us. Lord, we're thankful for your peace that guards our hearts and our minds. We're thankful for your word that dwells in our hearts, that we can sing out the words of Christ, the gospel, and be reminded of the love of our Savior. And Lord, may we always remember to do this in your name, that we do it in your power, not our own strength. Lord, I pray for us this morning. If there's any non or unbelievers here this morning, may they be drawn to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the conviction of him, and come to you and be born again. Lord, we're thankful for your mercies and for your grace that's new each morning. Great is your faithfulness. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.